You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me give you this introduction to today's message. Back in October of 2013, I had the privilege of traveling to India as part of a mission vision tour. And this was with Gospel for Asia as part of our Christmas giving project out of 2011 when we gave those Jesus wells. And so I got a chance to go and see one of those, and as well as lots of work there that Gospel for Asia is doing. And my trip to India was very interesting in a number of ways. Culturally, it was very interesting. Spiritually, for myself, it was very interesting because I got to see what work was being done there through Gospel for Asia as well as other ministries. And then also, it was very interesting religiously. India is a crossroads of the world's religions. And this is a picture here of a Hindu temple as we were driving down the, or actually we parked at this point, got a chance to take a picture of a Hindu temple. But in India, as we drove around, we saw obviously Hindus, we saw Muslims. I'm told also that India is approximately 5% other as religion goes, and 2% Christian. And so you see all these different world religions represented there in India. I could imagine it'd be a very confusing place to live religiously because there are so many options there. Now, I want to take you also to when I went to Haiti back in November of 2014, just a few months ago. I got a chance to go to Haiti, and that was a great trip also. But on the surface, Haiti looks very Christian. As you can see here in the town we were in, there was some flooding. What I want to show you at the very forefront of this picture is l'amour de Jésus, the love of Jesus. And there's cabs and businesses and everything with, you know, God is good written all over it. And on the surface, it's very Christian appearing. But when you get below the surface, what you see is that their teaching is a mixture of Protestant teaching, Catholic teaching, Seventh-day Adventist teaching, and voodoo, all kind of wrapped up into one. And you have this very syncretistic religious teaching there in Haiti. Again, can be a very confusing place. Now, I want to take you to a place that you're more familiar with, and that is Findlay, Ohio. And I've been in Findlay for about 5 years now, and I can imagine that Findlay is just pretty much like any other Midwestern town. You have some different pockets in the U.S., like the East Coast, the West Coast, but Midwest, pretty normal, pretty par for the course of what you would get religiously here. And so here's what I've noticed in Findlay, as well as other towns I've been in. Findlay has a mixture of religious thought also. There's the religion of nationalism, which means I'm American, therefore I'm Christian, therefore I'm going to heaven. There's Protestant teaching, there's Catholic teaching, there's New Age teaching, there's a growing level of atheistic teaching and humanistic teaching, and it all kind of gets wrapped up into one big ball, and you've got lots of confusion that can happen. Now, another thing that makes it difficult here in a particular in America is you have people who have lots of Christian experiences. So they will say, quote unquote, I was baptized as an infant, confirmed, about 12 years old, and since that point, there's been no religious activity in their life whatsoever. They kind of go off and live their own lives, but they're pointing back to these religious experiences they had, but there's no genuine faith in Jesus, at least looking from the outside in. Okay, so whether you're in India or whether you're in Haiti or whether you're in America, specifically in Findlay, Ohio, religiously, it can be a very confusing place. What's the truth? And so here's what can happen. In our world, there is a growing religion. It's gaining much more popularity than any other religion, I believe, and that is the religion of tolerance. Have you noticed that? And so what tolerance does is it puts pressure on Christians to abandon the exclusive claims of Christ in order to adopt a religion that, quote-unquote, plays better or plays well with others. Because Christianity and its teaching does not play well with others as far as the world's teaching on tolerance goes. All right, let me give you an example of this. When I was in London's Heathrow Airport, I took a picture of this poster. I was on my way to India, and we had a little bit of time. There was a prayer room. So I went in there, and I saw this poster. This poster sums up the religion of tolerance, if I ever did see one, right? And so you've got all these different religious symbols of what's active in the world religiously. And what this does to Jesus Christ is it takes him from his exalted position, which, by the way, he deserves, and it brings him down and it puts him in line with everybody else, Muhammad, the teachings of Buddhism, and on down the line. He's right in line with Moses. This is what this type of teaching does. But Jesus Christ is not on par with Moses and Muhammad. He is the exalted one. He's the head over all rule and authority. Okay? And so we've got to watch out for this. But here's my point. There is a great temptation in our present world to think, you know, maybe Jesus isn't enough. Maybe I need to adopt some teachings from these other religions and kind of mash it all up and come up with the best of all worlds. And it can be very tempting, very alluring, misleading for even genuine Christians who aren't as founded in their faith as they should be to be led astray. And so my challenge is this. How do you answer this challenge in our day and age? Well, you open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, which is what we're going to do today. And we're going to walk through this to find out how can we stand firm in our faith in the midst of a world of with all these religious options in the marketplace of religion, as well as the growing religion of tolerance. And so if you would mind, just please listen as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. It's also projected on the screen if you do not have your Bible with you today. By the way, I haven't mentioned this recently, but we have some Bibles at the back of the worship center, right there on that table. If you don't have your own Bible, please take one of those. Those are free for you to have, so you can have your own copy of God's Word. All right, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and the implication there is, and you have died to these elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right, that's God's word. I'll admit that's pretty thick. And so I will do my best with God's help to explain it to us as I have learned this week. And so I'll pass that on to you. All right, let's pause for prayer, and then we will unpack this passage together. God, this is a confusing world, but thank you that you've given us truth. Your truth cuts like a knife right to the very heart of what we should believe and how we should live. We thank you for sharing your truth with us and making it very plain through your word and through your Son and through your Spirit. And so, Father, open our minds, our hearts, and as I open my mouth, I pray that you would use me and speak to all of us today. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right, today, I want to give you three reasons why Jesus is superior to religion. Now, there are umpteen reasons, but out of this passage, I'm just going to give you three, okay? Three reasons why Jesus is superior to religion. Number one, because religion pacifies the conscience, but Jesus satisfies God's wrath. How many would say there's a big difference between those two? Right? Just pacifying your conscience and actually satisfying God's wrath. Huge difference. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. First of all, let's talk about the deficiency of religion. As human beings, as creatures of God, we are, in the words of Pastor Mike Hanafee from Restore Church, we're spring-loaded to worship. This is who we are. God has placed it inside of us that we would worship him. However, because of sin, because of Satan's temptation, it all comes out distorted and twisted, and we attach worship to all sorts of different things to which it does not belong. And so we're going to worship something as human beings. But here's the thing. If religion, and pick whatever religion you want, if it truly satisfied, why aren't there more satisfied people in our world? Because there's a lot of religious people in our world. The fact that religion only pacifies the conscience can be seen in how many CEO Christians there are. You know what a CEO Christian is? Christmas and Easter only. Why do people come on Christmas and Easter? And by the way, we want people to come on Christmas and Easter. Please come, and we hope that you'll stay so that you can grow in a relationship with Christ. But why do people do that? Because it's been a long time since I've been to church. I need my conscience pacified. There's something inside of me that says I need to go and worship God. And these are the big holidays that you need to go and do that on. Okay, we do this because we want to pacify our conscience. There's something inside of us that says we need to worship. But because of the holiness of God and the fact that we are dead in our sins, a pacified conscience only masks the problem. Maybe you've heard it. You've brought a friend to church, or you're speaking with a friend who doesn't go very often, and they say, anytime I go to church, I just feel so much better about myself. Well, there is certainly an uplifting quality to God's word and to worship, which lifts the soul, absolutely. But then that begins to fade, right, over time when you're not active in pursuing faith. There's still a nagging question to the person who looks to religion just to pacify their conscience. There's a nagging question which says, what I'm doing is good, but is it good enough? Is this religious activity, is this philosophy that I'm ascribing to, is it good enough? And it only pacifies the conscience. But what we need is God's wrath toward our sin to be satisfied, and that's what Jesus does. I want to take you to your Bibles, Colossians 2, verses 10 through 15. All right, I want to review where we were last week, okay? And so if you'll remember, in Colossians 2, 10 through 15, we learn that Jesus satisfies God's wrath. All right, so we learn that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him we've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him that sinful nature has been cut away from us. Verse 12, we've been buried with him in baptism. We've been raised with him through faith. Verse 13, even though we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with him. He's forgiven us of all of our transgressions. He's also, verse 14, canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And he's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them in victory. Okay, so this is what we did last week, okay? Jesus canceled all of our sins on the cross when it was nailed to the cross, all right? And so because all of that is true, that's why you have in verse 16 the word therefore. I don't know, this is helpful for you when you study the Bible. Maybe you've heard this. I heard it a few years ago. When you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask what the word therefore is there for, okay? Because it's referring to everything that's happened before, okay? So that's verses 10 through 15. All right, so all of this is true of me. I've been completely forgiven in Christ by faith in him because of the adequacy of his death and his resurrection to pay completely for my sins. So the real issue is not trying to manipulate God through our religious niceties, but rather the real issue is satisfying God's holy anger toward our sin when we're outside of Christ. And only Jesus has quenched the fury of God's wrath toward our sin so that God's favor then could be shown upon us. Do you see that? All right? Don't hear a whole lot in these days about God's wrath towards sins and our needing to repent of that. We have to. God loves us. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. Absolutely. But we see that most poignantly in the picture of Jesus dying for us on the cross. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So religion makes people feel good about God, but Jesus makes us good with God. Big difference. Colossians 1:20, through Christ, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace with God through Christ. It's amazing. It's wonderful. I can be 100% confident in Christ because he is a 100% sufficient Savior. And that's where the cornerstone is. We sang these songs about Jesus being the foundation. It's because of all that he has done for us. So remember, religion only pacifies the conscience, but Jesus satisfies God's wrath, and that's the issue. All right, let's move on now to the second reason why Jesus is superior to religion. Because religion is a shadow But Jesus is the reality. Now I'm referring us to verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the reality or the substance belongs to Christ. Now, in verse 16, you'll notice some legalistic Jewish teaching. Food laws, drink laws, ceremonial festivals, Sabbath days, okay? The Colossian Christians were being told by the Jewish population, most likely there in Colossae, that you have to do all these things to be in good with God. It's similar to the argument in the book of Galatians about circumcision. You have to follow the Jewish law if you're truly going to be a Christian, okay? Now, what we need to understand as Christians, as especially Gentile Christians, there might be some people here of Jewish heritage, but most of us are probably Gentile Christians. We are no longer bound to the law, whether Jew or Gentile, to the law of Moses, because Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant of law through his complete obedience and righteousness to God, and he's inaugurated the new covenant of grace through his all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. Did you know that? Why don't we keep Old Testament law anymore? Because it's been fulfilled in Christ. We find our rest in him. He did it for us, and therefore the law has been set aside. Hebrews 8:13 says that the law, the old covenant, has become obsolete. Why? Because there's a new covenant. It's Jesus. All right, let me take you to Hebrews 10, because I don't want you to just take my word for it. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 4, and then 10 through 14. So go towards the back of your Bible. Hebrews 10. Verse 1 and verse 4. Okay. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, that's the same type of imagery that we see back in Colossians 2:17, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. All right, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, what's the word there? What's the I word? It is impossible. Okay, so the old covenant law, you had to keep doing these sacrifices over and over again. That's why they did them year to year, is because it wasn't sufficient. It didn't completely eradicate sin. It only pacified God's wrath for a time. Now let's go to verses 10 through 14. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why do you sit down at the end of your work day? Because your work is finished, right? And this is why Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. The work is finished. One sacrifice for all time has taken away all sins. Do you see that? And that's Jesus. And so doing these sacrifices and religious rituals over and over again, thinking that you're going to pacify God's wrath towards your sin, it's not going to work. Give it up. Rest in Jesus. There's a reason he went through all of that work, because he was the only one who could do the work so that we can have eternal life. Do you see that? There's a shadow and there's a reality. The law is a shadow and Jesus is the reality. Let me put it to you this way. Hopefully this makes sense. There's many people in our congregation who have adopted a child, and a wonderful work that they have done, a wonderful act of love they've done. It very much mirrors how God has adopted us into his family. And did you know that some people can wait a year, 2 years, maybe even more to adopt their child? It must be just heart-wrenching to have to wait that long. In the meantime, perhaps a family is given a picture of the child so they know what the child looks like. And so what would they do? They talk to this picture and say, I can't wait until I can bring you home. And they would use that picture as a prompting to pray and say, God, let us have our child in our home. Now, what would we think of this family if after the celebration of bringing the child home and the child's in the house, what would we think of the family if they continued to talk to the picture and they continued to pray to God, Lord, thank you for my son or my daughter, and they're looking at the picture? What are you doing looking at the picture? The child has arrived. The reality is here. And the same thing with Jesus. When we do all these religious actions to earn favor with God, it's like we're looking at the picture and responding to the picture when the reality has arrived in our midst. Do you see? The religion is the shadow. Jesus is the reality, all right? And that's why he's so much better than religion. Let's move on now to reason number three. Because religion captivates, but Jesus liberates. I'm using the word captivate in its oldest sense of to take captive, to imprison, or to bind. All right? Religion binds through its rules and regulations. How many of you have experienced that? The rules and regulations of religion have bound you, okay, in the past. Hopefully you've experienced freedom in Christ now. But Jesus liberates through his grace and relationship. In this passage we see, if you take a look at verse 16, you see elements of legalism. Follow these calendar, these festivals on the calendar. Keep the weekly Sabbath day. Don't eat this. Don't drink that. Only eat this. Only drink that. We also see in verse 18, if you'll refer there, we're back in Colossians chapter 2. You'll see elements of mysticism, spiritual experiences such as visions and the worship of angels and all of these mystical experiences which make me put me in good with God, okay? So you have these different things which tempt us. By the way, these two types of teachings are still alive and well in our particular day and age, legalism and mysticism. But all are man-made ways of seeking favor with God through keeping rules or acting spiritual. But what happens, as it says in verse 18, is that you become puffed up in your fleshly mind. You know, you take your stand on these certain things that you've seen, and you're like, hey, look at me, because I've got these special spiritual experiences. As sort of some sort of irony, you become very proud of your humility. You see that? You become very proud of your humility. I'm so humble. You know, God has so spoken to me, and you need to do things this way because I've had this experience in my life. All right, let's talk more about this. There are four warnings in this passage, and I'm going to pick up on a couple from before, which warn us against these religions. If you'll refer back to chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see that the Spirit has written to us, I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. All right? Brothers and sisters here at Findlay Evangelical Free Church, be careful who people who are very charismatic. I'm saying that in the sense of being very winsome. They can lay out a wonderful argument, and they're so pleasant to be around, and they're very winsome. Don't be caught up in how winsome they are. Be examining what they're actually saying. Don't be deluded or deceived by a slick sounding argument, even if there's wonderful PowerPoint and props to go with it, okay? Pay attention to the teaching, not just the surroundings of the teaching. All right, let's go on to the second warning in verse 8. All right, we know verse 8, don't we? Let's go ahead and put it on the screen, and we can read this together. Ready? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than... Very good. Be careful. Be on your guard. Keep watching out. Why? Because there's a lot of teaching out there that does not rely on Jesus Christ. It's not according to Christ and his word. Let me give you an example of man-made philosophy versus teaching, which is according to Christ. There are many secularists in this world, psychologists, psychiatrists, teachers, you know, people who ascribe to a secular worldview, particular people, who will say that man is, at his core, is basically good. And so if you just continue to help that goodness flourish, they'll grow up and they'll be more good than they will be bad, and then they will be allowed to enter into heaven because God will take good people to heaven, okay? But then you've got Christ and his word, and by the way, our own human experience, we know it, which says that man at his very core, humanity at its very core, is evil and is bent away from God. This is why we see the evil that we have in this world. All right, so you've got Christ and his word, which tells us one thing, that this is why we need a savior. And you've got man-made philosophy, which says, no, man is basically good, and you know, only really bad people need a savior. So you've got opposing teachings. Which one are you going to believe? Well, according to this verse, we need to pitch the one that is based on man-made philosophy and receive the one that is according to Christ, because he's the head over all rule and authority. He knows what he's talking about. He can see down into the depths of the human soul. So there's a particular example. All right, let's move on now to verse 16, where it says, no one is to act as your judge. All right, so we are warned there. Don't let people judge us. This word means, don't let people keep judging you. Put a stop to it. The Greek word here, as one writer said, means to determine value. Don't let other people cause you to determine your value based on whether you're following their religious practices or not. Why? Well, remember, verses 10 through 15, we're secure in Christ. Jesus paid it all. It is finished on the cross. So don't let people keep judging you. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. This is the time of year for Lent, and many of our Catholic and even Protestant friends will be observing Lent, and they'll be not eating meat on Fridays, they'll be eating fish and on down the line, okay? Don't let their religious practices, which may or may not be motivated by genuine faith, cause you to think, well, maybe I need to do something like this in order to be in better with God. I'm not doing these religious actions. Maybe I need to do something so that I can earn favor with God. Here's the issue. If you want to abstain from meat and just eat fish on Fridays, fine, do it. And there's certainly nothing wrong with showing God that we're trying to humble ourselves before him through fasting and identifying with the passion of Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. We're told that we should fast in Scripture, etc. But don't get caught in thinking that by doing these things, I'm earning favor with God so that he'll keep me saved. He'll save me or keep me saved. And don't make the mistake that now I have to go around preaching to everybody that they can't eat these things or drink these things and it makes you more holy. Do you see? That's the deficiency of religion. Jesus saves us. Our religion doesn't save us. We've got to be careful of that. I'll give you another example. He mentions Sabbath days here in verse 16. There's a teaching by the Seventh-day Adventist Church which says, in fact, I heard a conversation in the hallway here this a couple weeks ago. Someone said that they are a Seventh-day Adventist, and one of our people said, well, what's the difference between Seventh-day Adventism and what we do? Oh, well, we just worship on Saturdays. By the way, that's just a surface-level presentation. There's a whole lot different. I'll give you the rest of the different time, okay? But as far as Sabbath keeping is concerned, Seventh-day Adventists say that you need to keep the true Jewish Sabbath, which is Friday night sundown until Saturday sundown, and you worship on Saturdays. In fact, we who worship on Sundays, Adventist teaching says that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast in the end times. Did you know that? Okay, so we're on the outs with God as far as Seventh-day Adventism is concerned. All right, we need to truly be worshipers of God, we need to worship on Saturday. However, this is a false teaching. If you want to worship God and gather with other Christians on Saturday, do it. If you want to worship and gather with other Christians on Wednesday, wonderful. We should worship God every day anyways, okay? And so don't get thinking that just because you worship on this day or what is quote-unquote the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday. By the way, that's a false teaching too. We worship on the first day of the week because Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, all right? If you want to do that, great. But don't go around telling other people that they're in or out with God based on what day they worship. That is religion. That is not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Sort of a continuation of verse 16. This word means, don't let someone act as your referee, calling you out. You know, you're out because you don't follow a particular religious teaching. Why? Well, verse 18 says that religious teachers are puffed up by their self-reliance. Verse 22, if you'll refer there in your Bible, it says, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. All right, Jesus blasted the Pharisees. I think it's in Mark chapter 7. He says, you pitch This is a paraphrase. You're pitching the doctrine of God in order to hold to the traditions of men. All right? And that's what's going on, as we're told here. Verse 23 also says that these teachings, they look good from the outside. You look more holy because you're doing these things. But these religious actions have no power or no value against the indulgence of the flesh. How do you overcome sin in your life? Well, back to verse 11. You need to have your sinful nature cut away by Christ through faith in him. And then you rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't enter into these things by mere human effort. All right? And then most importantly, verse 19. These teachings do not hold fast to the head, that is Jesus, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. These teachings are the teachings of men. They're the traditions of men. They don't trust in and rely on Jesus Christ. You see this theme over and over again, especially in chapter 1 and 2 of Colossians. So, we've seen that religion captivates. It takes you captive, but Jesus liberates. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we now live by grace and relationship. We don't live by rules and regulations. It would be a lot easier from our perspective if God just sent a fax down from heaven. Do people fax anymore? Put a post on Facebook with a document that said, here's the 16 things I need you to do to be in a right relationship with me. And we'd be like, all right, great. But what does that do? It breeds pride. Because I'll look at some of you out there and say, you've only done 7 this week and I've done 9. Who's better, God? 9, 7. That's what religion does. It's false humility. We become proud of our humility. And it's putrid in the sight of God. All right? And so what we need to, instead of asking this, is this a rule that I need to follow in order to please God? We need to ask this. Will this please Jesus, given that he died on the cross for my sins? Is this something that would show my love for Jesus? The first question is about religion. The second question is about relationship. Jesus loves me. I love him. I want to please him with my life. I want to obey him because I love him and I want to show honor to him. There's a big difference between religion and relationship. Now, let me give you this disclaimer. Some of you may be thinking, well, great. That means I can go out and do whatever I want on Saturday night and just come to church on Sunday morning because Jesus paid it all anyways. No, that's called license. That's called presuming upon the grace of God. That's not what this sermon is about, okay? There's license on one side, there's legalism on the other side. We want to avoid both. We want to have a responsible relationship with Christ in the freedom that we have with Christ, okay? It's a love relationship, and I obey God because I love him. So I ask you today, have you fully trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or are you relying on your religion? Maybe here today you've never trusted Jesus. I want to give you the opportunity to that in just a moment. But as Christians, we can still fall back into this religious way of thinking, saying, I've gone to church. I've attended a Bible study at E-Free, so therefore God's given me 2 points. No, it's about a love relationship. And so let's stop relying on ourselves and rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give a time of prayer here just for a couple moments, and then don't pack up your Bibles because I've got a little bit more for you, okay? But let's spend some time in prayer. And today, if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, I want to just prompt you to do that. If the Spirit's speaking to your heart, would you respond to Jesus? And you can say by faith to him, Lord Jesus, I recognize that your work on the cross is all that I need to be saved. And I want to confess my trust in religion. And I ask you to be my Savior from this day forward. I surrender my life to you and commit myself to you the best way I know how, by faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. You take a few more seconds just to pray in response to this message. Jesus, I want to thank you for your finished work on the cross. And I pray that, Lord, the shackles will be coming off all across this place, where we'd stop relying on religion and just live freely in the relationship we have with you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we thank you for teaching us today. We pray it in your name. Amen. If you prayed a prayer of faith and saying, you know, I want to trust in Jesus today, would you tell the person who brought you? Or you can come and tell me at the front. We want to rejoice with you and help you to grow in that. That's the best decision you'll ever make, of fully relying on Jesus Christ. Let me just take a couple more minutes here, and then our worship team is going to come up and lead us in a response song. And as your pastor, I want to warn you of some things here that I've seen and just aware of in our culture. And I want to warn you of, because this passage is about warning against false teaching, I want to give you four false teachings to beware of, okay? And I'll do this quickly. I want to warn us about do-goodism, all right? And now we've talked about salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone through the finished work of Jesus alone. Absolutely. But here's what can happen as far as Christians who have that down. We can say, well, I know that no one can be good enough to earn God's favor. But then you look at your neighbors and you look at your mother and your dad and you look at your coworkers and you say, well, they're not Christians, but they're really good people. And so this doctrine of being saved by grace alone through faith alone kind of gets pitched, and we say, well, surely God will accept them because they're really good people. I mean, they've never murdered anybody. This whole doctrine of do-goodism can breed apathy in evangelism because we say, well, you know, I won't talk to them about Christ because it looks like they've got some things together. Listen, lost people are good people, and good people are lost people. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, if righteousness could be gained through the law, through do-goodism, that's not what he says, that's my paraphrase, then Christ died for nothing. And my friend, Jesus did not die for nothing. And so we need to kind of elevate our view here and say, yes, we love the people around us, but let's present Christ to them so that they can trust in Jesus and not their do-goodism. Okay, beware of that. Secondly, tolerance. We've talked about this. As the world defines tolerance, they mean everything that teaches inclusivity is good. Everything that teaches exclusivity is not to be tolerated. So do you see, it's a self-defeating religion. We only tolerate people who we deem to be tolerant. According to the teachings and commandments of men. Tolerance spits on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which is the only means by which we can truly have peace with God. Remember that poster I put up earlier? What that poster is saying is that Jesus only died for a select group of people who would call themselves Christians. Anybody else can make it to God however they want to. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. He died for the sins of humanity, not for the sins of just those people who might say, well, okay, this is the particular brand of religion I'm going to ascribe to. Watch out for tolerance. I'm all for, just as Jesus is, love and respect and gentleness and giving dignity to all people because all people are made in the image of God. Absolutely. But we can't pitch truth just so that we can all, you know, play nice together. Truth needs to trump in this particular instance, okay? We do this with love, like Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, 16. Do this with gentleness and respect. Thirdly, watch out for New Age spirituality. Worship of the earth and energy and self and angels, which, by the way, creeps into Christianity. Listen, Jesus is the creator of the earth. He's the creator of the earth's energies. He's the creator of the person. He's the creator of angels. We worship the creator. We don't worship the created, all right? So watch out for that. That can happen within Christianity. And then this last one, watch out for sensationalized Christianity. And this by far is the most prominent, even in our circles. Popular television preachers and authors need to be watched out for. Not just because they're popular, because the scripture tells us to test all spirits. Just because a church ministry has enough money to be on the television or to put together a Bible study campaign or to be able to put a name on a book doesn't mean that it's true. Doesn't mean it's not true. Just beware. Just engage your biblical minds, all right? Be like the Bereans who daily search the scriptures to see if these things were true. Watch out for that. And there's many popular preachers and teachers that you need to be on guard against. And some people just take it hook, line, and sinker, thinking, well, they've got Christian in their name, and so it must be good. It's not all good. So engage your minds, Engage your Bibles, all right, and compare what you hear based on what we read. All right, so out of love, I warn you of these things so that we will not be taken captive. And I do that on behalf of the elders and behalf of the pastors of our church. All right, let me sum this up. Worship team, come on up. The point of today's message is this. Religion is deficient to save, but Jesus is sufficient to save. All right? Religion is deficient. Jesus is sufficient. I want to end with this quote. It's from a man named Jefferson Bethke, and he did what's called a spoken word, which is sort of like a spoken poem. He says, religion says do, but Jesus says done. Religion says slave, but Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, but Jesus sets you free. And religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. All right? Let's worship the Lord. Let's all stand together. And we're going to sing In Christ Alone. Let's sing, church.